All right. Well, good morning, everyone. It is so wonderful to see you all. This is a historic moment for Grace Covenant Church. This is the first Sunday in recent history that we are at least reviving Sunday school. So we're very excited, and we're very honored that you are joining us this morning. Not to necessarily learn new things, although we may learn new things together, but more than anything, what we're doing is remembering old things. We're remembering old things that the Lord has told us in redemptive history. And so let's give thanks to the Lord this morning for this historic occasion and ask Him to attend the ministry of the Word. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we thank you for your faithfulness to Grace Covenant Church, lo, these many years. And we rejoice, Father, as we look back on the history of this small outpost of the kingdom of heaven. We've seen many servants. We've seen many faithful pillars of your church. We've seen generational Christianity, and we continue to see it. And we beg of you, Father, that you would continue to give us generational Christianity. Christians confessing the faith once for all delivered to the saints, generation after generation after generation. And we understand, Father, because we're not hyper-Calvinists, that while on the one hand you have already predestined before the foundation of the world who should be part of that generational Christianity, on the other hand, you call us to preach the gospel. You call us to teach. You call us to catechize. You call us, Father, to model Christ-likeness before one another and certainly before our children. And even if we don't have blood children, and even if we do, we are also giving that model to the young and the old. And Father, we thank you that there is a place called Grace Covenant Church where we could do that, where there are fellow sinners that also understand and grasp and cling on to the gospel and all the benefits and all the promises and all the grace that energizes those promises. And we pray, Father, that as we embark upon this historic day and we learn from your word, and we exude being disciples, mathetai, that we would truly follow Jesus, that we would follow him wherever he goes. We want to follow the Lamb, and when he sits upon the throne, as he already is, we wish to bow the knee and worship him and to give him honor. So Jesus, speak through your word this morning. Equip us for this culture, this time, this age, the things that are fearful and the things that are encouraging. May we be one like the Proverbs 31 woman who laughs at the future because she knows that her eternal security is sure. Father, give us grace, we pray, in this hour. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians. And we are going to embark on a 15-week study of this book. And it's my privilege this morning to open it up for us. And before I do that, I just want to give you a format for how we're going to do this. I'm going to try to talk for about 40, 45 minutes. And then after that, if I can not be long-winded, which is a challenge for me, we'll have about 10 to 15 minutes of discussion. You see that there's a microphone. So please come up to the microphone. I know that you can hear everybody. Most people can hear everybody. The purpose of the microphone is so that we can get those questions on the recording because inevitably what happens is someone will ask a question and I don't repeat the question, and so people who are not here who are listening to it later are not able to hear the question. So we're trying to be intentional and serve you in making sure we get the question and the answer so at that time we can ask questions and discuss a little bit. Secondly, I handed out a handout, which is basically an outline of the talk, and at the end of that outline on the back side of the page, on page 2, there are a number of questions. Those are questions that we're going to try to hit. We're probably not going to hit all of them, but if you have a burning question that is not on that list, that's totally okay. I love burning questions that are not on lists. I love to ad lib it. I love to just learn with you, and that's certainly what we are doing. So if you have a question, jot it down, and we will try to get to that. So we are embarking upon the book of Ephesians, and the title that the elders have given to this series is A Manual for the New Humanity in Christ. A Manual for the New Humanity in Christ. And before we get into why, let me just say that I think that if I could give three adjectives to describe the book of Ephesians, it would be this. Number one, powerful. The 19th century English poet, philosopher, and theologian Samuel Taylor Coleridge once called the book of Ephesians the divinest composition of man. It is a compact book that has all the fuel that you need for justification, sanctification, and glorification. It has all the motivation that you need for living a Christ-centered life, and it places you in a divine story. More about that in a moment. The second word I would use for it is the word practical. And the reason why is because one of the greatest counselors in our day, in our age, who is now with the Lord, beholding his face, David Paulson, once said that you could counsel just about anything from the book of Ephesians. It has tabs on just about every kind of counseling issue, from the mundane counseling issues, the run-of-the-mill counseling issues, to the really tricky and complicated counseling issues. And I would amen that for whatever that's worth, because really in the first chapter, in that first chapter, verses about 13 through 21-ish, there's this little phrase in the English that we see multiple times. I think I counted about 7 or 8 times, and it's very simply, in him. And him is Christ. And what Paul is doing in a very worshipful and doxological way is he's expounding the doctrine of union with Christ. More on that in a moment. Finally, the third word or adjective I would use to describe it is strategic. C.R. Wiley, Presbyterian minister, called Ephesians a manual for waging guerrilla piety. We're going to learn a little bit more about what he means by that in a moment. But you're familiar with guerrilla warfare, but the church is called to engage in this time, in the not yet time, in guerrilla piety. And it is through guerrilla piety that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and the church will give a solemn and joyful witness to the world. We do not do it by taking up swords. We do not do it by taking up pitchforks. We do it by proclaiming the kingdom of God. We've been doing it for 2,000 years, starting with John the Baptist, and then Jesus, and the apostles, and for 2,000 years, that's what we've been doing. We've been proclaiming the kingdom of God. We've been telling people for 2,000 years, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So that's what we're doing. Powerful, practical, and strategic. So what I want to do is I want to read two portions of Scripture for you this morning and then launch into this. The first one is right there at the beginning. Actually, I'm going to go to Ephesians chapter 2, the first one I want to read. Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to start with verse 11. And I'm going to read through about 16. Paul says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles," Gentile being any non-Jew, "in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." There is our theme verse. He has made the two, Jews and Gentiles, which encompasses and includes all humanity in Christ, into one new man. The NIV renders that the new humanity. We are in Jesus Christ the new humanity. The old humanity is the humanity in Adam, the first covenant head that brought all of humanity into a screeching, diving, death dive into sin. But the new Adam, the second Adam, the last Adam, is, Hebrews talks of him this way, it's interesting, talks of him as the father of a new humanity, father of children that the Father in heaven has given him. The second verse, two verses I want to read is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul says this, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I would submit to you that encapsulated in these two verses, we really have the whole message of the book of Ephesians. Number one, when he mentions the will of God that called Paul to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the same will of God that placed every member of the church into a story. And that story provides a narrative for understanding my place in this life. It's the narrative that explains and gives context to your place in this life. And it gives you handles for how to live this life. So that will of God stands behind a story. Secondly, that the church is referred to as saints reminds us of our identity in Christ. How many of you, on the worst day you had this week, primarily and right away thought of yourself as saints? That is not the natural thing that we gravitate toward. We naturally gravitate, unless we're fooling ourselves and self-deceived, we naturally gravitate toward that other title, sinner. And certainly we are that. But in Jesus Christ, we are more than that. We are saints. And so saints, when he refers to us as that, he is getting at the heart of identity. So number one, we see a story. Number two, we see identity. And number three, the grace and peace that is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is the armory from which we gather the weapons of righteousness to wage war against the powers and principalities and eventually overcome the whole cosmos under our general Jesus Christ. So I want to talk about three things this morning, and all under one heading. I want to talk about the profound practicality of story, identity, and weaponry in Ephesians. The profound practicality of story, identity, and weaponry in Ephesians. So let's first look at the intention of our study. What are we wanting to do in this book? Well, very simply, in our study of the book of Ephesians, we are not interested in what I'm going to call plastic platitudes and hollow beatitudes. Let me say that again. We're not interested in plastic platitudes and hollow beatitudes. What is that? A plastic platitude is knowledge that is not set on fire. I talked about that a little bit last week. A plastic platitude is advice that is readily given to others but is not applied to myself. That's a plastic platitude. A plastic platitude is spouting wisdom and revelation that has not first shaken the core of my own heart and my own soul. That's plastic platitudes and hollow beatitudes. We're not interested in making smarter sinners. Rather, we are interested in Christ-shaped attitudes. So not plastic platitudes, not hollow beatitudes, but Christ-shaped attitudes that are forged on the anvil of sincere wrestling with the revelation of God in the company of the people of God. Now, that last phrase is so important. We do not pound out, as it were, our identity in Christ on the anvil of God's word in a vacuum. We are not lone rangers. Even that idea is counterintuitive. Think about it. Lone, one, rangers, plural. Doesn't make sense. That's not who we are. We carry out this thing called sanctification in the context of the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ. So we're interested in Christ-shaped attitudes. How can I unpack that? I would say this. We're interested in theology that sings. We're interested in theology that sings because true theology leads to what? Doxology. Someone once described Jonathan Edwards this way. His theology was all application and his application was all theology. That's Jonathan Edwards. That's John Owen. That's all the Johns, John Calvin. Their theology was all application, and their application was all theology. You read The Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin, and if you've never done it before, see how warm and devotional it is. Because Calvin got it. He realized that theology was not meant to be cold and sterile. It was meant to be warm and devotional. We're interested in gawking over the power and intricacy of a 454 big block engine, and then closing the hood and taking it for a spin. That's what we do when we look at the Bible. We're beholding its power. We're beholding its glory. And then we're shutting the Bible and we're like, let's go live this thing. That's what we're doing. We're gawking over it. We're marveling over it. We're interested in being who we were made to be. And that's Ephesians 2:10. What does Ephesians 2:10 say? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So theology sings. Theology bleeds over into life. Theology is life. Well, I want to submit to you three goals in this series. Number one, and this is the most important, number one, we want to learn how to practically engage the story that Ephesians sets us in, embrace the identity that Ephesians gives us in Christ, and take up the weaponry of the riches of the gospel in our own life. That's the first thing we want to do. The first thing we do when we come to the Word of God, not as scholars who are standing in judgment over it, but as servants and worshipers who are coming under it because it stands over us, is we want to engage the story, embrace the identity, and take up the weapons of righteousness. We want to learn, for example, and we're going to learn this or be reminded of this today, we want to learn what indicative and imperative means. Now, if you don't know those phrases, you're going to hear it throughout Ephesians, and I encourage you graciously and humbly to take up those words and implement them into your vernacular. You're a Christian. You should know what indicative imperative is. We're going to learn what that means, and we're going to learn how to apply it in every single area of life. We're going to learn that all of Scripture points to Christ. As Charles Spurgeon said, you drop me anywhere in the Scriptures and I'll make a beeline for the cross. That's what Charles Spurgeon did because he had Christ-centered lenses on when he was reading Scripture, and so should we. But now after having applied it to us, secondly, we want to seek to help fellow Christians do the same thing. That is to say, through discipleship and counseling. That indicative imperative that we're going to unpack in just a moment, that first hits us. It becomes the framework, the rubric for living out the faith, and then we use it to come alongside our brothers and sisters and walk together with them and remind them, remember the indicative of what God has done for us in history through Jesus Christ, and subsequently what that means that we should be and do for him and his glory. These things are connected, and what happens when we sin is that these things get disconnected. That's what happens. The indicative gets separated from the imperative, or idolatry enters in, and what we do is we substitute something else for the indicative. So some worldly thing, some satanic thing, some fleshly thing is motivating and driving the imperative. We'll get to that. And then third, having mastered this application in Ephesians, we want to go on to use the same model of story, identity, and weaponry in the rest of the Bible. So for example, when Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, this is Ephesians 5, 18 through 20, you don't need to turn there, but he says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God, to the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is he doing? Because Paul was consumed with Christ, because Paul had gone away for 3 years to Sheep Butt Seminary in Arabia, and he learned how to fit Christ into all that Jewish theology that he had been given since he was knee-high to a grasshopper, okay? Since he was consumed with Christ, when he read the Psalms, he saw Christ everywhere. And when he says something like, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, he's opening up a direct link to all 150 Psalms. He's opening up a direct link. David Paulson calls it a hot link. You can click on it and boom, he's there. And he sees Christ in Psalm 22. He sees Christ in Psalm 23. He sees Christ in Psalm 72. He sees Christ in Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. He sees Christ everywhere. And that's what he means when he says, be filled with the Spirit. Address one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He opens up the Psalter as understood through Christocentric lenses. In other words, David Paulson says this, quote, to be filled with the Spirit, I love this, is to have your language alive to God. Both your daily conversations with others and the inward conversation within your heart, your cognitive stream of consciousness and your social interactions are meant to be psalm-like and psalm-informed. This includes the ability to quote a psalm in a timely and relevant way, but it's something much more. Paul calls you to a lifestyle of joyous dependence on Christ, to live in faith like the Psalms. A videotape of your outward speech and inward thoughts would look like a continuously updated and personalized psalm. the realities of a living relationship with Christ infuse the way you process the specifics of your daily life. Isn't that beautiful? Have you ever thought about that? You know, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to one another, embracing Christ in your own heart and encouraging and exhorting others to do the same, not always in propositions and didactic phrases, but also in poetry. So that's the three goals that we have. So let's consider, secondly, finding our place in God's story, the new humanity in Christ. Now, we're all interested in finding our place in the story of God's redemptive history. And let me say this, if we expand out and think about unbelievers, okay? Just garden variety pagans, okay? I would submit to you this, everybody lives according to a narrative and a story and a plot, right? Even the atheist who tries to live life as if life really doesn't matter and we're just an accident, I've never met an atheist who actually in reality lives that way. Okay, they've got a pet, they love their pet, they name their pet. Why would you name your pet if it doesn't have a soul, it doesn't have a heart, it doesn't have a being, it doesn't have a character, right? Why would you care? Well, if you were consistent with your worldview, you wouldn't care. But to put it simply, everyone, whether you're a Christian, Muslim, Jewish, pagan, everyone sees the world with good guys and bad guys. This is where my kids are right now. Like, the whole world is divided into good guys and bad guys. And every time I try to explain to them, like, a mercenary figure, okay, or somebody just gets paid to do something, whether it's good or bad, you just see the wheels turning and they just don't have a category for it yet, right? But everybody sees the world with good guys and bad guys. Everybody sees their life as being on a mission. Everybody's got a mission, right? It's a mission to be undertaken, a goal to be accomplished, a purpose for living. For some, the mission is to evolve. For others, the mission is to make the most money. For others, the mission is to be as comfortable as possible. For others, the mission is to get as much pleasure as possible. For others, still, the mission is to live as long as possible. Others, to save the planet. Others, to bring about a utopia. The question is not, do you have a narrative? The question is, which narrative do you have? Which story are you in? And then, more importantly, who's telling the story? Who's telling the story? Who is, as we read in literature, the omniscient narrator? Who's the omniscient narrator in your life? Who's the omniscient narrator, and how do I fit in? Well, the book of Ephesians tells us that story. I'm going to give you the whole book of Ephesians in five quick steps. Number one, before the foundation of the world, chapter one, God predestined us to share in Christ. He predestined us to be part of the beloved, the elect. That's chapter one. Chapter two, the fall in the first Adam rendered us DOA, dead on arrival. Right out of the womb, we're already dead, chapter two, in our trespasses and sins, right? And then chapter two still, but God, two most famous words in the book of Ephesians, but God, by his grace, made us alive together with Jesus Christ. And then chapters two and three, he did this for the Jews in the Old Covenant in a mysterious way, a shadowy way, a murky way that we don't totally understand. But then the mystery in chapters 2 and 3 is that he's going to include the Gentiles as well. And in fact, if you read your Old Testament closely, you see that he even did it back then. There's a little book called Ruth. Go read it. Some Gentiles got in. Isaiah 58, it talks about the Ethiopian eunuch who will be part of the people of God. Isaiah 56 through 62, God gives this figure of Israel as a tent, and he says in prophetic ecstasy, he says the tent pegs are going to have to be expanded for all the people that are going to flood into the heavenly Jerusalem. The highways to Zion are packed with the elect of God coming to faith in a coming Messiah. So God did it for the Old Covenant Jews, and the mystery is that he's making us as Gentiles partakers. And having heard all that, chapters 4 through 6, Christians are called to live out the ethic of this new humanity. That's the book of Ephesians. So that's our story. That's the story we're in. But now I want to cinch down and look at number 3. I want to look at identity. Number 3, the new humanity. I'm thinking of the new humanity as the solution to the pandemic of the identity crisis. Now, I chose those words very carefully. People always talk about being relevant. There you go. The new humanity as the solution to the pandemic of identity crisis. Now, Ephesians has everything I would say we need for what I'm calling the cultural and personal identity crisis that we constantly battle. Now, what do I mean by identity crisis? Well, let me put it this way. When Christians start with the zeitgeist, that is the spirit of the age, whatever that is, whether it's critical race theory, intersectionality, chauvinism, feminism, secularism, humanism, whatever the zeitgeist is, whatever's popular, okay? They start with the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, and then they go to the Bible and they try to find proof texts. If that happens, your identity has been obscured. Your identity has been obscured. You know what you're trying to do? You're trying to dress up worldly ideas and baptize them. That's what you're trying to do. But we do it all the time. We do it all the time. Our young ladies and even older ladies, they do it when they let their body tell them what their identity is, right? Okay? But this happens to men too. Men get older, men get flabby. And I look in the mirror and I say, that's what I am. Really, is that what I am? Or am I a child of God in Jesus Christ? Am I perfect in Jesus Christ? You see how important identity is? Not to say that you shouldn't exercise and all those things. Those things are important, but let's be frank. You can exercise all you want, but death and decay are going to set in and they're going to have their way and it's going to win. So the question is, when death and decay do what they may, am I still in Jesus Christ and will I resurrect someday? I just made that up right now. Yes, the answer is yes, we will, because we're in Christ and that's our identity. One of the things that's my burden and my passion is to impress upon you as much as possible the glory and the splendor of the eschaton, the new heavens and the new earth. That's everything. That is the benefit package par excellence. And we have it in Jesus Christ. And so when we do this foolish thing of starting with the zeitgeist and then going to the Bible and dressing it up and baptizing it, our identity has been obscured. What's another way that we run into this identity crisis? When Christian men, in the name of machoism, neglect, abuse, and denigrate their wives and try to find a proof text for it. Because you could find a proof text. You're ripping it out of context, and you're making war with the Word of God, but you could find a proof text. We're losing our identity. When we justify our anger by focusing on people's behavior that, quote-unquote, made me do it, we're losing our identity. The constant struggle before us, the battle you might call it, is to not walk according to the pattern of this world. The pattern. You know what the word pattern is in Greek? It's ion. You know what that means? Eternity. I just found that so interesting. Because when we think of the eschaton, we're thinking of eternity. So in other words, if I could simplify it, as a Christian, you're either thinking according to the ion, the eternity that God has given you in Christ in the new heavens and new earth, or you're thinking of the ion, the pattern of this world. You see? You see how practical Paul is? He says in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked following the course or the pattern, the ion of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the prince that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The sad thing is that we're constantly lulled to sleep when it comes to our identity. We're constantly lulled to sleep. But when you come to Ephesians 1, beloved, let's go there, Ephesians 1. Let me just read this. I'm going to start at verse 3. You listen to what the Apostle Paul says about your identity. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, here it is, in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. He's not done. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of all our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. How worshipful is it to read that and be reminded of all that I have in Christ, and yet, beloved, we let not being able to find our keys on a Monday morning completely destroy our attitudes when we have this. We have this. It's like the dog, you know, shiny object, you know, right? We're just so distracted. We get so easily distracted. When Paul was enraptured by this, we need to be enraptured by it as well. So as the new humanity, we constantly guard our ethic, that is our behavior, okay, how we live. We ground our ethic, think of it as soil, okay, in the indicative of the gospel, okay? Rather than the indicative of felt needs, emotions, circumstances, or opinions. So here's this idea of indicative and imperative. Let me explain this. The indicative, very simply, is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He predestined us in him. He sent his son. His son took on flesh. His son died for our sins, and he lived a perfect life to give us the righteousness that we need to stand before him. He resurrected over death, hell, and the grave. He poured out his spirit. He ascended and poured out his spirit. And now all things are reserved in heaven for us. That is the indicative. That's what God has done. There's not one command there. There's not one, do these four things and you can get this. No, it's just all what God has done, the indicative. Now, when we behold the indicative, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, we then turn to the imperative, the command. Since all of these things are true, as the author of the book of Hebrews says, what sort of people ought we to be? What sort of people ought we to be? That's where the imperative comes in. So that's when we consider the Ten Commandments, we consider all the exhortations. And what's fascinating is in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 4, verse 16, there's not one imperative. It's all indicative. It's just all indicative. And then from chapter 4, verse 17 to the end of the book, it's all imperative. So the indicative is set out. This is what God has done for you in Christ. And then the imperative is given. Live this way. Now, not all books in the New Testament are set up that way. But Ephesians is a wonderful test case of how to understand the indicative and the imperative. Think of the indicative as soil. Think of the indicative as soil, and out of that soil, think of a seed as being the imperative that grows into a flower, okay? So that flower grows in the soil of what God has done for us in Christ. Now, what happens when we fall into idolatry? Well, we trade in the soil of the indicative of Christ for the riches and the fame and the clout of this world, or the pleasures of this world. Okay, so for example, there's multiple reasons why you might do any given thing. I'll just pull one out at random. Why you give to the church? Why do you give to the church your financial earnings? Well, if you're doing it because of what God has done for you in Christ, then that imperative to give is anchored solidly in the soil of what God has done for you in Christ. But we could be tempted to change that indicative for, well, you know, if I give enough, then people will look highly upon me. And, you know, maybe I'll get a position in the church. And, well certainly, you know, I'm going to get a break on taxes. And so we got to turn that into the IRS. Okay, that's a different indicative, you see. And so the Christian is always concerned to make sure that in their carrying out of the imperative, they are doing it for the right indicative reason, you see. The indicative and the imperative. So, in other words, the reason I respond in patience and kindness rather than anger and bitterness is because of what God has done for me in Christ. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Not primarily because getting angry usually causes more problems than it solves. Now that may be down there on the tree of priorities, okay? But if that's the first reason why you're not getting it, it just causes too many problems. Well, that's true, But the new humanity in Christ, you see, doesn't think that way. This is in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with malice. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Here it comes. As God in Christ has forgiven you. There's the anchor. There's the indicative. That's why I forgive people. That's why I'm kind-hearted to people, because of what God has done for me in Christ. The reason why I, as a husband, seek to love my wife and care for my wife and sacrifice for my wife and sanctify my wife by washing her with the water of the word is not because it makes my life easier. Again, that may be the case. But if that's the reason why you're doing it, you don't have the proper indicative. Well, it makes my life easier. She nags less. She argues less. So I'm just, you know, just take the path of least resistance. No. Why do I do those things for my wife, or at least attempt to? Listen, this is how the new humanity thinks. Because my marriage is a picture of the gospel. That's why. And in that, I have the high and holy task and role of being Christ in this equation. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so husbands should love their wives and sacrifice for them. I want people, when they see us, to see Christ. Our wives, they want people, when people look at them, to see the church submitting to her Lord. They want to see that loving relationship between Christ and the church. Marriage models that. That's why the new humanity seeks to have holy and wholesome and loving and respectful and honoring relationships in their marriage. Paul even says in Ephesians 5:32, this mystery, marriage, is profound, but I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So often I notice, and we all fall into this, I notice that we're constantly gravitating toward the practical, the practical, the practical. If there's strife in the marriage, we just want to just cut to the chase. You know, we come to a counselor, whether it's a friend or a pastor, and just tell me what I need to do to get this strife out of my marriage. But you know what this is doing? This is bypassing the profound to get to the practical. Listen, it's bypassing the profound to get to the practical. But I'm going to submit something to you this morning. I want to submit to you that the practical is in the profound. The practical is in the profound. When I primarily see my marriage as a picture of the gospel, that is the basis for the practical need to sacrifice for and love my wife. There's the practicality. That's why, let us not be a primarily pragmatic people. There's nothing wrong with pragmatics. It has its place. Being practical, that's good. I preach that we need to be practical a lot, but it's never divorced from the profound. It's always tethered to the profound. What is the profound? What God has done for me in Christ, the indicative. And out of that indicative flows the practical and the imperative. Christ's emptying servanthood for the church becomes the model of my emptying servanthood to my wife. So that's identity. We've looked at story. We've looked at identity. And now, finally, weaponry. The weaponry of the new humanity. Now, I'm going to be brief on this, but I want to submit to you that Ephesians has the ability to broaden our perspective on what's really going on. I want to read for you Ephesians 6, 12 and 13. Ephesians 6, 12 and 13. He says, and really we can back up. We can back up to 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And then it goes into the armor of God section. Now, many commentators, when they are commenting on this, they'll say things like this. They'll say, you know, Paul was sitting in a prison, and he saw the Roman guard sitting there watching him. And while he was penning Ephesians, he got an idea, you know, light bulb. He got an idea, like, oh, I can use the the war garments of this Roman soldier that I'm looking at, the shield, the helmet. I could use it as a good sermon illustration. I can use it as a good analogy. And I think that that's totally missing the mark, because it gives the impression that everything up until Ephesians 6 hasn't been about a war in the cosmos. But everything up until Ephesians 6 has been about that, a war in the cosmos. And here's what I'm trying to communicate to you. In a nutshell, what this is telling us is that too often we have too narrow of a view of who our enemy is and what we're fighting for. Who our enemy is and what we're fighting for. And let me just say this. If you're offended by the language, the martial language of war and fighting and even fist-to-fist combat, hand-to-hand combat, you're not going to like the book of Ephesians. He talks about fighting a lot. It's a metaphor that's used a lot. And trust me, as I'm going after the souls of people and I'm having to deal with my own flesh and even work through issues in my own marriage and in my own child rearing, in my own family, I get tired of fighting. But we are called to fight the good fight, aren't we? Isn't that what Paul told Timothy? Fight the good fight. Don't give up. It's worth it. Keep fighting. Don't grow weary in what? In doing good. In doing good. Don't grow weary. Keep doing it, friends. But we often miss what C.R. Wiley calls Ephesians, that it's a handbook for guerrilla piety. What are we fighting for? What are we fighting for? Can I tell you what we're not fighting for as Christians? We're not fighting for a better America. We're not fighting to take America back for Jesus. I don't even know what that means. Seriously, I don't know what that means. The deists didn't really have a place for Jesus, not the Jesus that I read of in my Bible. We're not fighting for real estate in the Middle East. We're not fighting for a successful career. What are we fighting for? According to Paul, we're fighting for everything. Everything. Not just this little globe, third rock from the sun. We're fighting for everything. The ancient world had a concept of a three-tiered universe. And that three-tiered universe, very simply, was that there was the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And there was the netherworld, the regions of the damned, okay, hell, if you will. And then there was earth. There's a reason why J.R.R. Tolkien called it Middle Earth, you see. That concept was entrenched in the classical mind. Lord of the Rings, Middle Earth. And it's Middle Earth that Christ came to, you see. It's Middle Earth that Christ came to, and he actually lowered himself to come down, okay. There's a war raging up there, okay? There's damned down here, and there's souls to be won on the theater or the stage of Middle Earth right here. And what happened is Christ came down, and he fought the good fight, and he lived the perfect life, and he died a sinner's death. And then, 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter 3, we talked about this. He went down into the netherworld, and he proclaimed victory, okay? And then he came back up and ascended. This is what Paul means in Ephesians 4 when he said he descended and he ascended, right? Okay? Well, too often we miss that when we're reading the book of Ephesians and we think, my biggest problem is I don't have enough protein. That's not your biggest problem. Okay? It's a problem, trust me, but it's not your biggest problem. My biggest problem is I don't get enough sleep. It's a problem, not your biggest problem. My biggest problem is my coworker. He's an idiot. It's a problem. It's not your biggest problem. My boss. Okay. These are all problems. But you need to contextualize these. Guess what? There's spiritual activity going around, buzzing around every single interaction that you have throughout the day. That's why Paul says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Sometimes you want to say, Paul, I disagree with you. My flesh and blood. Yeah, in that sense, yes. But you see, what's behind that? You don't think that there's some type of demonic activity behind hangriness? I guarantee you there probably is. Am I crazy? No, because Satan can take, and his hordes, can take whatever they want and pervert a good thing. And if we don't realize that, when I'm getting mad at my kids, when I'm getting mad at my wife, when I'm getting mad at one of my elders or something like that, okay? I need to stop, drop, and roll and realize, okay, there's something going, there's spiritual activity, there's spiritual demonic activity that is trying to do something very negative right now. It's trying to swallow up my soul. That's what we need to fight against. And see, what's beautiful about the book of Ephesians is Paul basically says this. First part of Ephesians, Christ came down. He conquered the activity of Satan and his hordes. He went down and proclaimed victory. He went back up. He declared it in the heavenly places. He's seated at the right hand. And now Ephesians 4 through 6, now Christians, it's your turn. You do it. Because you say, well, I can't resurrect. You're going to resurrect. You're in Christ, right? You're going to resurrect. Do you have the spirit to overcome sin? Yeah, Christ gave it to you. Do you have the heart and the mind and the desire to obey the commandments of God? Yeah, that's a benefit of the new covenant. I will put my spirit within you and I will write my law, what? On your hearts. It's all there. You're equipped to fight the good fight against the powers and principalities. And when Christ returns, we're not just going to get heaven, we're going to get everything. We're going to get the cosmos. So we fight by waging guerrilla piety through the spread of the gospel under the banner of Christ's lordship. Don't expect it to be easy. As the old adage goes, if you want peace, anybody know what? Prepare for war. If you want peace, prepare for war. And that starts here. It starts in this little outpost of the kingdom of heaven. This is a resalination plant, beloved. This is where you come back and get salted again, to be salt of the earth, and then you go back out, and then you lose your saltiness. You come back in, resalination plant, okay? We're getting equipped. That's one of the reasons why the elders had a passion and a desire to add to our Lord's Day repertoire Christian education. We need it. We need more of it. So this gives us profound practicality on two levels. Number one, our enemy is much greater than rush hour traffic. It's much greater than irritating coworkers and leftist politics. There are powers and principalities behind all these entities that are trying to accomplish more than raising your blood pressure. They're trying to frustrate the lordship of Christ over all things. And our battle and victory against these powers and principalities is not meant to make us as individuals look wise and take the center stage. Rather, as Paul says in Ephesians 3, 8 through 10, when the church preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ, she brings to light for everyone, I love this, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things so that through the church, mark those words, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Through the church. You think church is boring? It's not, beloved. You know what we're doing here, spiritually speaking? You come here, we're like sharpening our swords, right? We're polishing our armor, right? We're testing our helmets. We're doing training in the trenches to go out and face the enemy. So our goal is not to have a Christian America. This is a goal much too small. Rather, the goal is to take back the cosmos from the prince of the power of darkness. Our goal is that the boundaries of the Garden of Eden would be pushing out further and further into the world until Christ comes back and takes every square inch, not only of this earth, but the whole cosmos. But then secondly, Paul's ardent prayer is that we see this. He says in Ephesians 1, 17 through 23, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So how do we sharpen these weapons of righteousness? Through prayer, through hearing Christ preach the word, in the preached word, by putting off the old man and putting on the new man. So that is our roadmap, beloved. We are going to look at this blessed, beloved manual of the new humanity in Christ. And each week we're going to come with a different theme from a different passage in Ephesians that is going to highlight one particular kind of neighborhood, if you will, of this new humanity in Christ. So that's the direction we're going. And I hope this morning, among other things, what you've been encouraged by is that we're not like those who are in the world, who have no direction, who have no narrative, who have no identity, and who have no war to fight. It's all been laid out for us in this manual. We need only take it up. All right, now, I have questions, but I'm just going to start by opening it up to the floor. Does anybody have any just questions of clarification, anything? Okay. Let me ask this question. Anybody can answer. How does losing sight of our identity in Christ tempt us to redefine the indicative? How does losing sight of our identity in Christ tempt us to redefine the indicative? Yes, Daniel. Can you come to the microphone, brother? Sorry.
Well, as you said earlier, the indicatives kind of give us the building blocks to move forward with the imperatives. It's from that we get our identity. So if we change our identity, we can't keep those same indicatives. We can't keep those same truths and have a new identity. So if we try to rebuild the identity, we have to then tear apart the indicatives and make it into our own indicatives in order to keep that new identity.
That's right. That's right. Good. That's excellent. Good word, brother. Okay. One of the misunderstandings that, or let's just say bad thinking, fallacious reasoning that we as Christians often fall into is we say, well, I know I'm a Christian, so you know what? Like, I already know. But there's a reason why in the New Testament Paul is constantly saying things like, put off the old man and put on the new. Because Paul, number one, was realistic, and Paul, number two, was under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and he understood that we are constantly assaulted with the temptation by the world, the flesh, and the devil to revert back to our old man, to revert back to our old identity. Okay, what was our old identity? We often talk about our old identity as our BC days, right, before Christ, right? Okay, we have a tendency to revert back to that. It's kind of like even when you're dieting, you know, you go 3 or 4 days, then what happens? You fall back into your old habits, all right? Well, that's kind of a microcosm of how we as Christians can live sometimes. We fall back into our old habits. So what's the answer to that? Well, number one, the means of grace. That's the number one answer, that you are constantly and consistently feeding yourself with word, sacrament, and prayer. And then number two, that when that those means of grace are primarily the public means of grace. The public means of grace. Because I'll tell you what, I can do a Bible study by myself and read my Bible by myself and lie to myself the whole time. But if I'm trying to do that and I'm coming amongst the people of God, that's not going to last very long in a biblical church before they're like, hey, brother, I noticed this. I noticed something is out of whack. Okay? So again, the community of the people of God under the public means of grace is the primary way that God reminds us of our identity in Christ. Jesus speaks to us every Sunday through the ministry of the Word. So fostering identity happens primarily in the context of the means of grace. How does our identity in Christ provide the profundity out of which the practical thrives? How does our identity in Christ provide the profundity out of which the practical thrives? Okay, does anybody want to expand on that?
I will.
Yeah, please do. Step up to the mic.
And I just want to add that it really helps to memorize these passages because when you are tempted to lose your indicative, you can come back to Ephesians 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing and the power. And you just keep going on that we should be holy and blameless before him. Did I just act holy and blameless just now? I really didn't. Here's a reason that he blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So you just come back to those and you have the power. Mm-hmm. And then there's a reason. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Those are indicatives too. And you just keep coming back to it.
Amen. That's good. That's good. Okay. So, closing thought here. Don't sell yourself short by making the, if I could put it this way, the fuel for the fire of your obedience to be something minimal, like it's just going to be easier if I do this, right? You know, I think of this in child rearing, right? Like sometimes just easier to give them another hour on the tablet, give them another hour on the screens, you know, just because I'm tired. Like I want to do this, I want to do that, and I know it's not the most wholesome thing, but sheesh, I got this, that, and the other thing, or I just want to slip, you know, whatever, okay? But rather what we should be thinking of in this area is raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Instill godliness in them. As Dr. Beakey preached some weeks back, how to build character based on the promises of God. How is that going to fit into the overall picture and palette of building character in them? So don't sell yourself short. Well, it's just easier to do this. No. What's harder is sometimes what we're called to do, isn't it? What's harder is what we're called to do. And guess what? The Lord gives grace. The Lord gives energy. The Lord gives motivation. All right. Well, if there aren't any other questions, we're going to wrap up. And let me just say, number one, thank you so much for joining with me in the study. We have in the foyer a table set up with snacks and coffee that is for you. Please take advantage of it. Talk with your brothers and sisters. Hug one another. Smile. And let me give thanks to the Lord before we... And get your kids first. Thank you. Father God, thank you so much for the opportunity to refresh ourselves, Father, with the wonderful message of Ephesians. And I thank you for these beloved here. I just pray, Father, that they would be animated in the gospel, that they would be encouraged by the promise, and that they would be spurred toward greater hope as they look, as we all behold the face of Jesus this morning. And Father, as we break, may our fellowship be sweet and then prepare our hearts to come back in to worship you. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.